chapters 1 through 3 of Romans paints a horrid picture of mankind and of human nature. I remember when I was a little boy and I used to get a glass and go into the bathroom and close the door and lock it. And I would take all the medicine down from the medicine cabinet and just start mixing it in this glass and stir it around and see all the different kinds of colors and the effect that all the different medicines would have. And then as a final outcome, it ultimately would become just a yucky brown syrup, unfit for anything except to be poured down the sink and washed, and I would try to wash the glass as best I could. The Apostle Paul says that your heart, that your nature is just like that yucky brown slime where it all is mixed together out of the medicine cabinet. And it's unfit for anything except to be poured down the sink. That's you, and that's me in our natures. In chapter 1 of Romans, we see mankind lying in the slime of depravity, dishonoring his body and worshiping creeping things. In chapter 2, we see man who is caught like a rat in a trap of his own making, and like a rat rushing madly from corner to corner, from side to side, looking for a way out, and yet there is no exit out of his own nature. First he tries religion, and then he tries philosophy, and then he tries ethics, and nothing seems to work. He is caught by his own nature. And then in chapter 3, Paul continues to paint this awful picture of human nature as he describes man as one who is still trying to sidestep God's judgment by vicious reasoning, suggesting that perhaps man is not so bad after all, and perhaps God is not so good after all. So that the conclusion of this entire section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we find in verses 9 through 20. And indeed, in that little phrase at the end of verse 9, when Paul says, all under sin. That's what we want to think about tonight. Just that phrase. First, we want to think about all under sin. And then we consider all under sin. And then we consider all under sin. Paul says that all are under sin. All obviously means everybody. This answers the question that is posed in verse 9. For Paul anticipates the question of these Judaizers, of these Jews, who were suggesting that perhaps their ethics, perhaps their religion, would enable them to gain acceptance with God because they were more advantaged than the other person. They were observing certain ceremonies. They had circumcision. They had the Sabbath. They had the Old Testament law. Weren't they more at an advantage than all these other men and pagans and heathens and Gentiles in the world? And Paul's answer to them is this: are we better than they? He says, am I as a Jew better than they are? Not at all, for we have all we have already charged that both Jews, chapter 2, and Greeks, chapter 1, are all under sin. That is the judgment of God, that all are under sin. Most of you have flown at some time or other. I don't know if you remember the first time that you flew, but the experience is exhilarating, if not frightening. If you open your eyes at takeoff and landing, but as you begin to climb, have you ever noticed that the world, that the surface of the earth appears flatter? The higher you get, there is hardly a difference between a one-story home and a 30-story building. And as you climb higher and higher, indeed the whole landscape begins to look rather even. One person who had done a little thinking and studying about this suggested about how small Mount Everest is on the surface of the earth from a comparative standpoint. Quote, Mount Everest rises 5 miles above sea level on our oblate spheroid, which is about 8,000 miles in diameter. If you take a billiard ball, that is a little pool ball, for those of you who don't play billiards, if you take a billiard ball 2.5 inches in diameter and do a little figuring, you will discover that an excrescence on the billiard ball proportionately as high as Mount Everest would be less than 1/600th of an inch high. What he's getting at. I'm continuing to quote. There are no human fingers sensitive enough to feel such a ridge on a billiard ball. If our earth were to be held in fingers no more sensitive than human fingers, they could not even feel the rise of Mount Everest. So flat does it appear from a certain perspective. And the point of this person, and my point is this, from the infinite divine perspective, that one who looks down upon the mass of humanity, there is no difference in any man, no matter how good he seems to be. Whether he is a pope, whether he is Albert Schweitzer, whether he is John Calvin, whether he is Billy Graham, there is no difference in God's perspective because all are under sin. Verse 10 affirms this very statement. Let's read it. As it is written, there is none righteous. How many? Not even one. Now, as human beings, we try to camouflage how really bad we are. Or at least we begin to doubt that we're really as bad as all that. There was a truck driver once who was pinned. His tractor trailer overturned and he was pinned in the cab of his truck. He happened to be hauling gasoline and flames were beginning to dart out all around and men were working furiously to free him from the cab. And he anticipated what was going to happen, that it was all going to blow and he was going to just burn in that cab. And he began to beg the men to shoot him so that he would not be burned to death. The upshot of it was that there was a picture of him in the cab in the next morning's paper, and he was delivered And I imagine years from that time that that man would get out his scrapbook and he would look at that picture at the close call that he had to death. In the same way, you and I need to take out the scrapbook of the Word of God and look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, in order to remind ourselves of who we are and what we were before Jesus Christ changed us. Human nature. All under sin. Some people simply do not accept the judgment about God of their natures. Look at verse 12 at the first part. It says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. I mean, they deny it. All turned aside. They simply don't accept the judgment of God about human nature. A man who thinks he has some goodness is going to have a problem with Romans and chapter 3. If you think you have something by which you may impress God, then you need to read this section once again. A friend of mine who was a minister in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church was not fully convinced of the state of man's nature. And as he began to preach through the book of Romans, he began to see what man's nature was. And when he began to see that, he realized that by his own goodness and effort and merely by his faith reaching out and trusting God, that it was impossible for him to do that because his nature was so tainted and his will so rendered useless that he could not choose God, that it must be God that chose him. And he was brought to the doctrine of election through the study of the book of Romans. Jesus said, only those who are sick, need a physician. Only those who realize the depth of their own need finally come to grips with this great truth. But then Paul says, all are under sin. Quickly, that means simply, to be under something is to be in the power of that thing, or to be controlled by that thing, or to be dominated by that thing. So that what is suggested here is that man's will, in fact, is under the control of sin. The question naturally arises, then does man have a free will? The answer is no. The answer is yes. No, if you mean by that, that man cannot do any good on his own. That's what Paul's saying. You cannot do a spiritual good on your own. Your nature is dead set against it. But yes, if you mean this, that man has the freedom to act in accordance with his own nature, which nature naturally leads him to sin. Every man is free to sin, but he is not free not to sin. Every man sins because he must sin, because it is his nature to sin, and he cannot help it. That is the only freedom that he has. And this is the description of his nature here in Romans chapter 3, 9 through 20. That's not mine. That's not John Calvin's. It's the Holy Spirit using the scripture of the Old Testament talking about you and talking about me. Now you might ask, is this what we're talking about tonight? Is this what is called the doctrine of total depravity? That's it. You guessed it. The doctrine of total depravity means that you and I have been so infected by sin that our entire nature, not that we are as bad as we possibly could be, but that our entire nature, our mind and our emotions and our will have been so polluted by sin that to render them incapable of doing any good by themselves. Let me illustrate. Suppose you found a mountain stream coming out of some mountain, beautiful, pure mountain water. It seemed to be clear. And as that stream ran down the mountain and passed one little town, it would begin to get dirty. And as it passed by some industrial plant, it would get even dirtier. And as it passed by some great city, it would become so polluted, it would be unfit for human consumption. And yet there is still some relationship between that stream and its pollution at the end of its journey and when it first came out pure out of the mountain. Your nature was pure in Adam. But then sin has so polluted and affected us as to indeed demonstrate that there is a relation between the image of God, which God first created us in, and the image in which we're now in. But it is fallen, and it is marred, and it is polluted. That's also called total inability. Look at the last part of verse 12, which says, "There is none who does good, there is not even one." If you think that there is some human goodness that you can render apart from God Almighty and His grace, then read the text. It says, "There is none who does good, not even one." There is total, total inability on the part of man, incapable of willing to do even one act of goodness, as God counts goodness. And then finally, Paul says that all are under sin. All are, everybody, all are under it. We're dominated by it. And all are under sin. The biblical word here in verse 9, sin, is the Greek word hamartias or harmartia. And it occurs, the word English word for sin occurs 49 times. In the book of Romans. But this is the first time that the word for sin occurs in hamartia, occurs in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, verse 9. The Bible is rich with a lot of different words for sin, all of which are translated sin, but which imply or denote something other than just using the word for sin. There are 6 words in the Old Testament for sin. There are 9 words in the New Testament that may be translated sin. One word, and the most popular, is that word that Paul uses right here in verse 9, which means missing the mark. And it suggests or signifies inability. It is a picture of this. Every young boy in biblical times was raised to shoot a bow and arrow. And when this word was used, hamartia, to miss the mark, he knew what it meant. And what the Bible says and what Paul says here is that there is not a man, living, woman, child who has hit the target. of what God requires that every one of us have missed all along. Suppose that all the greatest athletes in the world were lined up along the coast of the Atlantic seaboard, and they were told to broad jump over to Great Britain. No matter how great they were, how excellent an athlete one individual was, they're so far from getting there as to render it foolish to even try. The Bible says that you are further apart from God than just 1,000 miles from the ocean. That your nature has separated you from God. And you're separated, condemned, judged, a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. You've missed the mark. No matter how good you may impress other people, you missed. No matter how excellent your Christianity seems to be, if it is not just in Christ, you missed. No matter how good you are or how many works you're able to do, you missed. There's another word. Overstepping the boundary, like a little child who's told, stay in your room, don't come out, who comes out of his room, goes outside, and becomes lost. Man has overstepped his boundary, and he's become lost. Another word for sin is falling instead of standing. And the idea here is an idea of weakness, that is, of falling instead of standing. And the Greek word is scolios. And it's the same word which doctors use to term the disease scoliosis. Scoliosis is a curvature of the spine. And what Paul says and what the Bible teaches is that man cannot stand upright, that he is bent, that he is curved. But what Jesus Christ does, he is the righteous one. The word is related to scolios. He is righteous, and he enables us to stand upright in the sight of God. You see, this leads us back to where we started in our study, doesn't it? Back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says that the righteous man shall live by faith. That is, if a man is to be saved, he must be saved by only one element, and that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by his works, not by his goodness. The Gentiles couldn't do it. The Jews couldn't do it because all are under sin. If all are under sin, what help do we have? We have no help except the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how glorious a Savior you and I have now? That he's taken this slime of depravity and he has clothed us in his snow-white purity, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see us in our slime and in our fallenness, but he sees us as pure as the Lord Jesus Christ is himself. Isn't that exciting? Now do you know what God was doing all along in the whole Old Testament? What he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why we ought to be out proclaiming and preaching and heralding this great news that men can be free from being under sin and be forgiven. Nothing else will work. What about you? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Or do you think that maybe there's something, some goodness in you where God will say, oh, come on in. I understand. I knew you had that kink in your nature. That's not God's judgment. God's judgment, all under sin. And the only answer is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, or if you're not sure that you are, would you come to Christ tonight and say, Lord, I want you to forgive me of my sin. I know in my nature I'm a sinner, and I cannot trust myself. I have no help except in the righteousness of Christ. Clothe me in the snow-white purity of Jesus Christ tonight. Let's pray.